I want you to turn with me tonight to that little psalm that we have just read together in the meeting, the Psalm 8. And you'll find the word or the text that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this meeting in the verse marked 4. Psalm 8 and the verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? This is a very important question that is brought before us and brought to our attention here by God the Holy Spirit and by the psalmist David. I think it is a question that we need to look at carefully in order to understand ourselves and in order to understand our relationship with the great Creator and with the God of heaven. What do we really know about ourselves? Do we know the truth about ourselves? What is man's origin, man's history, man's present, man's future? These are vital and important questions that we need an answer to, I believe, today. Where will we go for such knowledge, for answers to these particular questions that are posed here in this psalm? If we are wise, we will certainly not go to the textbook of Darwin or to the evolutionists, and not to the confusion of the many theories that are propagated today in regard to the origin of man and the history of man. The more we read, we find that one scientist seeks to overcome the previous one or outdo the previous one. And they certainly, when you read through their particular textbooks, they leave you in a depressed state if you know not God and know not His Word. Confusion follows confusion, and we find no real answer to the question there, what is man? But we do get a true history, a true account of man in the Word of God. How simple this textbook is on this particular question. Here we have a valuable and a reliable account of the origin of ourselves, of our history, of our present condition, and of our future in the mind and in the will of God. And thank God there is an infallible author who has written this book. And the truth that is contained therein, the Word of God that is in this Word and in this book, is something that is reliable and brings hope and assurance for the believer and for those who receive with meekness the engrafted Word and take God at His Word and rely upon the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And I want just to underline three things in reply to that answer, or allow the Word of God to bring us an answer to this particular question. And I think that the first thing that we can say about man, or we can say about ourselves, for when it says man here, it means humanity. It includes male and female. It includes the human race. What is man? First of all, we can say he is a fashioned creature, fashioned by the hand of God. He is made and fashioned by the Lord himself. And the psalmist here in this little psalm deals, of course, with the glory of the creation. When I consider the heavens, it says there in verse 3, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He's having an overview of the works, the great works of God's creation. And you know, the eye of faith reads in the works of creation, the handiwork of God. The words there, the work of thy fingers, is the work of one who embroiders. And there is a plethora here of detail. For God doesn't just merely plan the creation or, as it were, put in the building blocks and allow it to go its own way. He deals with details. Everything that we see around us in the lower creation, in the works of God's hand, in the moon and the stars and all the different things that were created in the 5 days preceding man, we see the glory of God there. The eye of faith sees the display of the glory of God. That's what it says there in Psalm 19. But the psalmist here goes on then, as it were, to reach the very peak of creation, to that wonderful work in the making and formation of man. And he points the finger here. He points the attention here at man. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. That he, as it were, is the very crown of all the works of God. I think it was Calvin who said, when we look at ourselves, we see within our own bodies the wonderful works of God. How wonderfully and fearfully God has made us. And the man or woman who really ponders creation and ponders himself and looks at the works of God there will not remain blind to the fact that there is a God of creation. He brings us to the very height of creation here. Man is a fashioned creature. How do I know that? The Word of God teaches that. Turn over with me, please, to the book of Genesis, to the opening chapter, and to the verse 27. Here we come to the creation of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Here is the simple account that faith rests upon, that the Spirit of God reveals to us and implants upon the mind of the believer. Man has been made, it says here, in the image of God. That's the great distinguishing mark between you and me and the animal. Here we are confronted with a unique person, a unique creation, something that, as it were, rises above all the other creations, made in a special image, made in the image of God. That's the model that God used when he formed man out of the dust of the ground. He made him in the image of God, in wisdom, in righteousness, in holiness, and in perfection. And as we look at man before the fall, we see the glory of God in his manhood. That's the first distinction. But then if you look at chapter 2 of Genesis and the verse 7, we see the second great distinction. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's the physical, if you like, the physical formation. Out of the dust of the ground, he brought forth the physical body of man. But God didn't leave it there. You see, that's where he left the animal. He formed them in a physical sense. But there was no spiritual dimension to them. There was no soul, there was no spirit, there was no spiritual life there. But when he came to make you and me, when he came to make man, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Then it says he breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Here is the second great distinction that sets mankind apart from all the other creation. It makes him unique in all the works of God. Not only spiritually is he made in the image of God, in knowledge and wisdom and righteousness, but also he is made a spiritual being. God breathed into the nostrils of man, into that body of clay. He breathed in the breath of life, and it says man became a living soul. And dear friend, tonight in this meeting, you are just not like the animals around you in the lower creation. You have been made in a unique fashion by the mind and purpose of God in His love. You have been made for a special purpose as the crown of creation, having dominion over all the other creatures. He has set you, as it were, on the crown, on the throne of creation. And He has given you capacity to communicate with God, capacity to know God, to serve God, and to fulfill the purpose that He had for man. For the catechism puts it well in the first answer, the shorter catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what God intended when He made man. That's what He intended when you were born into this world. But because of sin, of course, the object of your life has been destroyed. The whole motivation of your life has been destroyed. The whole direction of your life has been turned aside from that chief purpose, that chief end, to live for God, to glorify Him, to live in communion and fellowship with your Creator. What is man? Man is made in the image of God. Man is a living soul. The body will decay and die and be laid in Mother Earth. Yet that is not the end of that body, for the body of the redeemed is precious dust. And in the last day, in the day of resurrection, that body will live again and arise and be reunited with the immortal soul. But when you die, the soul does not die. The soul is not buried. The soul makes its way into God's great eternity. And my dear friend, I ask you tonight, in the light of God's purpose for man, to live to His glory and to His praise, what is your relationship with your Maker? What is your relationship with your God? What is your relationship with your Savior? Here we have the formation of man, the fashioning of man. And there are three things very quickly that we learn from the fact that God has made us. He has made us for Himself. He has not made us for ourselves, for our own will and our own ways and our own pleasures and our own sinful practices on the earth here. He has made Him for Himself. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Are we in the center of God's perfect will in this matter? Man is different from every other creature. He is, first and foremost, a rational being. What do I mean by that? A rational being is one who has a mind, who is able to think, who is able to communicate with men and with God. The ability to reason out things. That's something, of course, that the mere animal hasn't got. It has instinct, but it hasn't intellect. It hasn't rationality. It can't think. But God has made you a rational being. And He has done that for a purpose and grace. That this height of His creation, this crown of His creation, this man that He has formed, might be able to communicate with Him and to commune with Him in fellowship and agreement and to walk with God as Adam walked with God in the garden, to enjoy His presence, to know His will, to do His will, to live in line and agreement with all that God requires of man. And you know, man can read the creation around him. If he had not fallen into sin, if he had remained in his unfallen position, he would be able to read the creation and see the God of heaven and even communicate with Him through the natural revelation that God has given. But more importantly than that for you and me today, God has made us rational creatures that we might be able to open His Word and read His Word, and that we might be spoken to from this Word, and that the way to God and the way of pardon and the way of peace and the way of redemption and salvation might be manifested to us. No animal, of course, can do such things. They live on a lower level. I say it reverently, but the Bible is of no use to the animal, for the animal cannot understand it. It has no mind to grasp it. It has no ability to read it or to value the Word of God. But you, my dear friend, have been made by God for that purpose, that you might communicate with God, that God might communicate with you through His Word and reveal to you your lost condition, the way of redemption through the cross, and to bring you into reconciliation by the blood of the cross. Man is a rational creature. That separates him from all other creatures. Not only is he a rational creature, he is also a moral creature. And that again is something that, of course, is of great importance to us in our relationship with God. We are moral creatures. We have the capacity to make moral judgments. Man can know what is right on the one hand and wrong on the other. And he has the capacity to make those judgments. Over there in the book of Romans, in the chapter 2 and the verse 15, we read these words regarding the Gentiles without the law. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, as a moral creature, God has placed within you a conscience, a God consciousness, if you like. And friend, you already perhaps have felt somewhat of the awakening of that conscience within you, when you have been faced with decisions, things that you might choose in this life, decisions that you are called to make. Has not conscience sometimes risen up and dissuaded you? Or perhaps you have overruled that conscience. You've neglected it. You've turned a blind eye to it, as it were, and you've gone your own way. And conscience has risen up to condemn you before God. You're a moral creature. You're a rational creature. But more importantly, following on from those two things, that means we're accountable creatures. If God has so made you with the capacity to serve Him, to love Him, to follow Him, to give your whole energy and life to Him, if God has made you a moral creature, to know God's law, the rights and the wrongs of God's law, what God requires of you, if He has given you a book which is a rational creature you can read and the Spirit of God can apply to your heart, then it leads on to accountability. Man is not only rational, man is not only moral, but man also is accountable. You see, privilege brings responsibility, and responsibility brings accountability. And the animal will not be accountable for its actions. It has not been made with the capacity that you have, the moral capacity, the rational capacity. It will not be accountable for its actions. But let me be very clear and very plain to you tonight. We poor creatures of the dust, made in the image of God and made for the glory of God, possessing that eternal soul within, and having, as it were, capacity to have a right and true relationship with God, if we miss that, if we neglect that, if we pervert that, then you and I will be accountable in the day of judgment. You remember what it says over there in the book of Romans, in the chapter 14 and in the verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Those are solemn words. Ponder them well. Take time to consider them. In the light of what you are as a creature made by God in his image, made to glorify him, made to live for him, made to love him with all your heart. Consider what you are in the light of that as a rebel, as a sinner, as a lawbreaker, as a transgressor, as one who has, as it were, closed his fist in the face of God and defied him. Remember this, you are an accountable creature. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's the first thing that we notice here. The second thing is, he is a fallen creature. Not only is he a fashioned creature, but he is a fallen creature. You see, most of what we have said already relates to God, the creation of man before the fall. Adam in his perfection. But of course, man has fallen from that original condition, that original righteousness. Everything in Adam tended towards God. His will was biased and was directed in the ways of God and in the Word of God, in obedience to God. He ought to have continued in his probation and been glorified. Everything tended in that direction. But we know that Satan intervened and deceived Eve and deceived Adam. And we know that Adam fell from the estate wherein he was created. While he remained in his pristine, unfallen condition, he lived in fellowship and the enjoyment of God's presence. He communed with him in the cool of the day every evening. The joy of the Lord constantly filled his soul. And there was sunshine in the creation and sunshine in the heart of Adam and Eve. And then, of course, sin intervened. The fall occurred. And man fell from the estate wherein he was created. The Shorter Catechism makes it clear what that meant. It says, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. Cut off from God. Lost communion with God. Or under his wrath and curse. Think of that for a moment. As a fallen creature today, tonight in this meeting, unsaved and unregenerate and unforgiven, you're under his wrath and curse. And you're so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. How terrible is the fall of man. What terrible consequences occur when man in his rebellion and debauchery sinned against the Lord and took of the forbidden fruit and brought down the whole creation under the condemnation of the holy law of God, until indeed man had, as it were, lowered himself even below the animal creation. The psalm that we have read here, of course, speaks of man in his unfallen condition and speaks of him having dominion. Verse 6 there, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou puttest all things under his feet. Here is the elevation of the man here in his unfallen condition. And he is ruling. He's on the throne of creation. But when he fell in his debauchery and sin, he lowered himself below even the animal creation. That is made abundantly clear. If you look over there in the book of Isaiah and in the chapter 1 and the verse 3, notice what the prophet says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. my people doth not consider. What a condemnation that is. Upon the head of that crown of creation made in the image of God. The poor beast, irrational creature, without morality or the power of moral thought. That unaccountable creature has more knowledge now than fallen man. It knows its master's crib. It acknowledges the goodness of its master, but Israel doth not know. The knowledge of God is departed. There's no fear of God any longer before man's eyes. He has brought himself down into the darkness and away from that holy communion that he once enjoyed with God. His mind now is darkened. He cannot see spiritually. He cannot understand. He knows nothing of the true character of the holy God of heaven. He knows nothing about himself, his own character, his corrupt and fallen state. He cannot grasp it. He cannot understand it. His will is depraved. All potential for good that Adam possessed in the garden is now gone. And all the potential and motivation in the life of Adam and his posterity is towards sin and Satan, contrary to all that God is, and contrary to all that God teaches. The heart of man deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can fathom the corruption of the fallen human heart? How greatly man has sinned against his God and his Creator. How far down the road of sin has he departed from what he was in the garden there before the fall? And men and women, we are partakers of that. We are just as guilty as Adam was. For we sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression. And we were brought by Adam's fall and by our own fall in him under the condemnation of God's law. And all communion and favor with God is lost apart from divine intervention. And that brings me to the last point that I want to make tonight in this message. Not only is man a fashioned creature, not only is he a fallen creature, but this verse of ours, this psalm of ours, ends on a note of hope, a note of redemption, a note of salvation, a note of complete and absolute transformation change, for it sets him forth as a favored creature. We have touched on that a little as we have looked at on how God made man, how he favored us, how he set us on the throne of creation, how he in mercy was prepared to commune with poor, lost, guilty creatures like ourselves. But when we look at the visitation of God, as we read this verse here, we see the wonderful favor that God has placed upon that creature. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Here is grace. Here is grace beyond degree, beyond all thinking. That I, a child of hell, a rebel against God's law, fallen and corrupted in heart and mind and thought and will and being, the very enemy of God, that God should be mindful of me. Yea, that God should be mindful of you. Lost and guilty, condemned already, under the wrath of God, going down the road speedily to hell. God is mindful of sinners. That's the wonder of the gospel tonight, men and women. That's the wonder of divine grace to fallen sinners tonight. He's mindful, even of you and me, in the depths of our sin. It is true, of course, to say that God is mindful of the lower creation. He doesn't just make the the birds and the animals and the lower creation and leave them to themselves. He's mindful of even them. For it says here in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Not a sparrow falls to the ground, but he is aware of it. The smallest detail in his creation is under his direction and care. He is mindful of the lower creation. He was also mindful of the angels that he retained in their pristine, holy condition. One third were taken by the dragon and cast down to hell. But he was mindful even of the angelic creation." That's a wonderful thing to contemplate. That in all the minute details that sets before our thought and mind tonight, God is mindful of that. There's not a detail that he's not aware of. There's not a thing in your life tonight that he is not conversant with. He knows the thoughts of your mind and your heart as you sit in this meeting. He's aware of your whole attitude to the gospel. He knows your relationship to God, whether it be a saving relation or a condemned relationship. Whether sin intervenes or sin has been taken away through the blood of the cross, he knows just exactly where you are tonight. He's mindful of you. He's mindful of the lower creation. But when we think of man, then he is mindful of man in a way, in a manner that is far exceeding all his care for that lower creation. He cares for us as his children. Children that are fallen, children that have departed, children that have cursed him, children that have rebelled in their whole nature and heart against his law and against his ways, who have gone their own way down the broad road towards destruction. He might well have stood back and allowed the creation to go down into the darkness of a lost sinner's hell and remained absolutely just. He could have destroyed this world that he had created and all within it and all of mankind and remained entirely just. He might have made 1,000 other universes. But God set in wisdom before him a plan of visitation to that guilty world, to those sinful men and women, to that corrupted humanity. He set his heart of love towards them. He was mindful of us in a redemptive manner, in the electing mercy and grace of God. He looked upon us in our fallen state, pitied us in our misery and sin, saw us under the condemnation of his holy law, and in the eternal counsels of the covenant, he devised a plan of wisdom for our redemption and visitation and salvation. And thank God he has visited us in the incarnation of his Son. He has sent his well-beloved, his only begotten Son into the world to visit us here in mercy and in pardon. And you know, the greatest visitation of mercy that this world has ever known is the visitation of the cross. Is God incarnate coming from the Father's bosom to the cradle at Bethlehem and from the cradle to the cross at Golgotha, to offer himself, to give himself up to the sufferings, to the anguish, to the pain, to the awful weight of punishment that should have been yours and mine, stood in under the wrath of God for us, and in that visitation, he displayed his wonderful love. He displayed the character of divine mercy. He reconciled the guilty unto God. And he brought salvation nigh to men and women like you and me. Oh, what mercy is this? What grace is here? What love infinite, unfathomable. What is the character of this God of holiness that he should love poor, guilty sinners like you and me so much that he would give up his well-beloved to die, to bear the shame, to take upon himself our unrighteousness, our guilt, to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What visitation is this? He was mindful of us. We might well have been allowed to slide on down the broad road to destruction into everlasting burnings. We deserve that. We have no rights. We have no claims. We have done despite to his grace. We have joined with the crowd who cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And friend, we deserve not tonight, but eternal death and hell. But there's mercy here. A God of mercy. There's salvation here. There's pardon here. There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Friend, I could never give you a full answer to that tonight. When I stand at the cross and behold the bleeding lamb, I cannot give you an answer to that. I can only point you to a love that is beyond compare. A love that reached from heaven down to the lowest here on earth. A love that can pick up the sinner, who can cleanse him, purify him, make him anew, change his whole life, transform him entirely, make him a new creature in Christ, and set him on the way to heaven. And he can do it tonight for men and women in this gospel service. May God just speak to our hearts, reveal to us our rebellion and sin, and bring us to that place of a true repentance, and lead us then to the cross in saving faith and salvation. May the Lord take these few thoughts tonight, and may he write them on our hearts, and above that, may he apply them with power to each of our souls. Let's bow together in a word of prayer as we come almost now to the conclusion of our service. Heavenly Father, be pleased to take what has been of thyself in our meeting and in this message tonight. Take that incorruptible seed and bury it in good ground. Cause the seed to take root downward and to bear fruit upward to the praise and glory of our Savior's name. We acknowledge our ill desert, our condemnation before God, our lost condition as sinners and rebels to his law. Lord, we plead with thee for mercy. For mercy for the lost and fallen, for the sinner, for those bound fast by the bonds and chains of sin and worldliness. By thy mighty grace and power, deal with such tonight in this meeting. Cause the chains to fall off. Cause the eye of the blind to see, the ear of the deaf to hear, the heart of the sinner to open. Let the light of the glorious gospel shine in. Lead them to Calvary, to the mercy of God, to that peace of God that passeth all understanding. And do that work of grace, which the Spirit of God alone can do. We rejoice that salvation is of the Lord. So do thy work in thine own way, in thine own time, and we shall give to thee the glory in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.